Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We live in a day where most conflicts take place without any rules attached to them. But if you have studied even American history, even in our country, you know there was a day when there were very prescribed rules about how you would handle a conflict, and one of the aspects of that was that you could challenge someone to a duel. And there were very strict codes of honor and how this would take place. We've all probably heard of Alexander Hamilton. Did you know that once Abraham Lincoln, when he was still a lawyer in Illinois, was challenged to a duel? In fact, the last thing Lincoln wanted to do was go out and start shooting at someone, but he couldn't find any way out of it because if you'd been challenged and the person demanded this to be dealt with, and they also had in their day that you would appoint a second who was like your, I guess if I don't get shot at, I'll let him get shot at. I'm not quite sure how that worked. But one of the duel requirements were that the seconds could meet before the duel, and if there would be any chance of settling the dispute beforehand, they could do that. Well, just before, they actually went out on the field where this was going to take place with weapons in hand, and just before the duel was to take place, the seconds settled it, and Lincoln and his person that had challenged him to duel shook hands and parted friends. You think of how much different our American history might have been if that conflict would not have been settled at that particular day. Well, we're going to continue our study that we looked at this morning, where we looked at the first seven verses of chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study we've entitled Conquering Conflict. We're going to look at it from a slightly different angle tonight, but we start with this idea. In order to prevent conflict, we must overcome three self-centered attitudes. And the key words of that phrase are self-centered. If we are going to, as he talks about it, go back to chapter 4 and verse 1 for just a moment, and we'll re-ask the question, and then we're going to slip down to verse 8. But it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Remember we talked this morning about how there's this inward pull. And then he talks about the world in verse 4 and so forth, about we're not to be friendly or to be friends with the world. We have this outward pull that pulls us in the wrong direction. He says, you want to know where fights come from? There's your answer. There's the source of them. But he began talking this morning about how we need to pull away from that. And I want to take you back to verse 7, that just to remind you of that again, because he really hammers it down to the actions that we need to be taking. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He talked about humility in the preceding verse. We need to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God. We need to confess our pride. We need to profess that he is in charge. Then the last part of this chapter, this teaching on the subject of conflicts, he talks about the attitudes that are involved. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Three self-centered attitudes we need to overcome. The first one is a prideful spirit. We need to avoid a prideful spirit. And he calls upon the people that are in his church and in his world, he calls upon them. One of the things we need to tear down and we need to confront is this prideful spirit. And if you look back at verse 7, that's the opposite of submitting to God and resisting the devil. But here he goes back to this subject of the human problem of pride. How do we handle that? Well, how do we avoid this prideful spirit? Well, first of all, it's right there in verse 8, draw near to God. We do it by drawing near to God. Now, this verse has a very interesting background. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and actually read you the Old Testament verses. But apparently what James is doing there, he's pulling a picture out of the Old Testament and inserting it here. In his day, most of the Christians in his church would have been Jewish, so they would have this background and it wouldn't need to be explained. And for us, we need a little bit of explanation to help us. But when it says, draw near to God, that is really a call for priests to come into the holy place of God. There's a verse in the Old Testament where he commands priests to come. He also tells them that they need to be careful that God does not break out on you, it says in the text. In other words, you got to watch out. You want to come near to God, but you understand this is not just butting up to someone on our plane. This is coming before God. Take this seriously. So he calls, he said, but you need to draw near. You need to come to his presence. You know, one thing that will always defeat the problem of human pride is if we would just focus our attention and fasten our hearts on him. Because if we come into his presence and we come to him in worship, when we come in him with reverence, let me tell you, there is no room left for human pride. You find in the Bible, and sometime, Lord willing, I will preach a series on this subject. I would love to do it. But there's a number of people in the scriptures that had very unique encounters with God. In some sense, they met God personally. But you find all of them, whenever they encounter God in his glory, they are left in a state of total humility. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Remember what he starts saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. There is that which absolutely, all human pride evaporates in the presence of God. So he says, draw near to me. So you imagine a priest in that very reverential and very serious mode says, I'm going to come now into God's presence and to do the ministry of worshiping him. It continues on in the verse where he says, draw near to God. And then he says this phrase, he will draw near to you. By the way, isn't that a great promise? You want to get closer to God? There's a way to do it. You just fasten your heart on him and start moving in his direction. He will meet you way more than halfway. Draw near to God. And by the way, the old saying is, if you don't feel very close to God, who moved? God didn't go anywhere. God didn't change. He doesn't change. He's perfect. So it's all about us. We have to just set our mind, I'm going to draw near to God. And it really, he's speaking of coming to him in reverential worship. That's why it's important for us corporately to gather together as God gives us the ability and God gives us the freedom that we come to worship God together. Now, we can worship God as individuals. We can worship God as families. I understand that. But all of that brings us to him. Then he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, I told you this morning that he has some very stern language salted throughout the fourth chapter of the book of James. He's already called his readers adulterers and adulteresses. He's already told them that they are friendly with the world, and as such, they're enemies of God. And here he says, cleanse your heart, you sinners. By the way, there's a lot of terms that could be used about some of us tonight, but wouldn't apply to others of us. But there is one term that applies to all of us equally, and that's the fact that in our practice, in our lifetimes, we are sinners. We are sinners hopefully saved by grace and on our way to heaven. But you understand that is the record. But here he talks about a particular need. He says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. You see, when a priest would come heading into the service of God in the tabernacle, which if you've studied that, you know that is the holy place. That's where the daily ministry went forth by the priest. They would enter through the one gate. There would be the altar of burnt offering. So a sacrifice would take place. And then there was this large metallic container of water known as the laver. It was filled with water. And throughout the day, when the priest would, before they would go in and after they'd done sacrifice, oftentimes during the day they would come and they would wash. Because God was knowing in reality that as we go through our lives that we need to wash our hands. We need to clean up because that defilement comes upon us. In a spiritual sense, he was illustrating this to us. We need to regularly cleanse ourselves and confess our sins because we just traffic in a world and we traffic as people who are prone, who need some cleansing. So he's saying, draw near to me, but wait a minute, stop and wash your hands. Stop and confess your sins. We can't just walk into God and say, okay, God, I showed up, everything's fine. Well, is everything fine? We come into his presence with our sins confessed, and we have come to come clean by this. And then he says, not only the outward aspects of life, our outward actions, but he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He makes another accusation. You're double-minded people. You need to purify your hearts. It's not just the outward. It's not just going through any motions. It's not changing your lifestyle and your habits. It has to get down to the level of the motivation, the level of the heart. I take you back to what I shared this morning about where he says an asking amiss back in verse 3. That's the level of the heart. We need to purify our hearts. And by the way, God sees the heart just as well as any other part of our being. Open ourselves up to that. And he says, you double-minded. The thing he's kind of calling them out on is you're trying to have it both ways. You're trying to come and worship God and be a follower of God, but then there are other points and other places and other evidences in your life where you're trying to live like the world and fit in and be accepted by the world. So stop being double-minded. Double-minded. A double-minded person is one who 1 minute is on this side and 1 minute is on that side. I don't know if kids do it today. Probably not. Unless there's an iPhone app that lets you do what I'm about to describe. They probably don't. But do you remember pulling a daisy off, a daisy flower? And, you know, she loves me, she loves me not. And the way I saw it done, you know, you pull the petals off. And hopefully the last petal was she loves me and not a she loves me not. But I don't know exactly what that means. But, you know, sometimes we do that with God. That's double-minded. Well, maybe he loves me. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Maybe I can trust him. Well, maybe not. Maybe he's worth following. Well, maybe not. It's that wavering, that inconsistency that he calls them out on. What do we need to do? We need to have a cleansed heart. We need to purify our hearts. And as we draw near to God, that will happen somewhat naturally as we come into his presence. We realize who he is. But there needs to be this spiritual discipline. If we're going to pull down this human prideful spirit that crowds in upon us, we need to draw near to God. And that leads us to the second thing. By taking your spiritual life seriously. By taking your spiritual life seriously. And that is that cleansing of our hands and that purifying of our hearts. And then he goes on into this in verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Boy, those aren't very fun words. I don't think you're going to find this verse written on a greeting card, are you? Because this is what he's saying. We should not take our sin lightly. We should not just think, oh, everybody does that and everybody, nobody's perfect, and we just kind of laugh about it and go on our way. He says, no, we need to lament. Lament is what people in their culture would do at a funeral. To mourn as if you had lost a loved one. I got to tell you, I don't think I have too much practice of mourning over my sin to the point of someone mourning over the death of a loved one. But that's what he calls us to. He says, take this seriously. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy to gloom. Why? Because I understand the seriousness of my failings before God and understand the necessity of the grace of God. Let me just tell you. Let that filter through your thinking and let that kind of percolate in your soul that what he says in that those two or three verses there. And let me tell you, it will absolutely wash away the blight of human pride. If we draw near to God, he'll reciprocate and draw near to us. We need to cleanse ourselves, take our spiritual life seriously, purify our hearts, cleanse our hands. Then we come to verse 10. There's a third part of it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thirdly, by humbling yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. That means simply realize that you are in a lesser position than he is. Treat him as he is the superior that he is. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I love the phrase that he uses there, in the sight of the Lord. When you've come in worship to the point that you've got a good glimpse of God, you've got a good fresh view of God, if you're seeing him from the scriptures and the Spirit is at work in your heart, as we seek to worship him in the sight of the Lord, humbling is the norm. It is the norm. And I love this phrase in the end of verse 10, and he will lift you up. I'm glad God is in the business of putting his children down, aren't you? God wants to lift you up. How do you do that? You humble yourself. The natural setting of all of us is to do it just the opposite. I'm going to lift myself up. But this says you humble yourself, and the way to being lifted up is by the way down. Humble yourself before God and let Him do the exalting. Let Him do the changing. Let Him do, because you understand, ultimately, He is, as we'll see in just a moment, He is the ultimate and only judge of all things. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. How are we going to prevent conflicts? We talked about several different categories. We talked about in our homes. When was the last time you was out somewhere and in some store and you saw the cranky kids fighting with their parents or cranky parents fighting with each other? I mean, if you had one of those days on the job where everybody's just kind of in a bad, sour mood and they're all fighting with each other or neighbors or whatever. I remember years ago we used to live in a place and we rented this place and we'd moved in, and right on the kind of a back corner on a kind of a lot or so over, there was just this little strip of grass about 8 inches wide, and it was never mowed. You know, it would take just one, you know, and it's done. Everything else was mowed and neat. Remember we asked a neighbor, we kind of got close, what is that bunch of grass? He said, well, it's right on the line between two neighbors, and they both think it's the other person's strip of grass to mow, so neither one of them will mow it. So every summer, all summer long, it's like you just sometimes feel like you're in kindergarten. Where does that stuff come from? It starts from a seed which is labeled pride, and it germinates into conflict between people. We need to avoid a prideful spirit. Verse 11, we also need to avoid a critical spirit, being critical of each other. He shifts gears rather abruptly, but he goes right to it. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He finally gets the brethren. It's taken him 11 verses to get back to the brethren phrase in this chapter. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Don't, and it really has the idea of slanderous, hurtful, talking bad about each other, putting each other down, insulting, all those sorts of things. That's all that evil speaking of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, that's a little convoluted statement, but let's see if we could just kind of unwind it so we can understand it. First of all, let me give you the summary statement, then we'll look at the text. First of all, to avoid a critical spirit, remember this. Your brother doesn't need to be judged by you. That's really not what your brother needs. And by the way, if you're on the receiving end, I think we would all say, I don't really want to be judged by the people. I don't want to have people looking at me with a judgmental spirit. I shouldn't have a judgmental spirit, a critical spirit of other people. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it this way, judge not lest you be judged. He's condemning that kind of a heart, and that's what James is going to. But here's the appeal, and you understand from the Jewish mindset, when he talks about the priesthood, he alludes to it previously, they connected that. Now when he starts talking about the law, that would have clicked on in their minds as well. So he's talking about the law, the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, we might call it that way. It says, he who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, does what? Speaks evil of the law. Because the law says you shouldn't do that. You are insulting the law. He says, I know you all hold the law in great esteem. That's what he's implying. That you really think the law is superior and supreme. But if you are violating this standard, you know what you're doing? You're making the law out to be something. You're slandering the law of God. He speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You're in a place in yourself in the place of the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, if you're slandering and breaking the law, you're, first of all, disobeying the law, and you're saying you are superior, as in a judge, to the law. I'm the one who gets to make the rules. I'm the one that's saying about this. Let me tell you, friends, the world is full. There is an abundant supply of people who their mindset and attitude is in every situation, they are the judge, the jury, and the executioner of their fellow man, at least in their own mind. That person did this, and I think they deserve it, and I'm going to see to that they get... That's not what a brother deserves. That's not how we should treat a brother. The brother doesn't need to be judged by you, because there is someone who judges all, and that's what he comes to in this next phrase. There is, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who are you to judge another? He's quoting again from the Old Testament, and he's saying the Word of God says there's only one person that gets to dictate the law. There's only one source of the law, and that's God. This is the God who is able to save and destroy. He's the one who's able to kill and to make alive. You don't have that power. That is not in your sphere of influence. Who are you to judge another? Secondly, God does not need any help judging everybody else. God does not need any help in judging all things. He's able to be the judge all by himself. You will never find anywhere in the Bible a help wanted ad saying, I would like some assistance in being the judge of mankind. Apply in person at the gates of heaven. It's not there. God is very able. And by the way, for those of us who have a great sense of fairness and justice, we need to remember this. God will deal with everything. Everything's going to be all wrapped up. And by the way, God is a much better judge than you and I ever will be. And you study it in the Scriptures. That's what you cling to. So he says, first of all, it's 8, 9, and 10. He says this, avoid being prideful. That'll deflate the conflicts that you find around you. Avoid a critical spirit. That will bring peace to brothers. Let God do the judging. By the way, that should be a very freeing concept. Well, what do you think about whatever happened over there? You know what? God doesn't need any help. He can deal with that. That doesn't mean we can't confront and talk about helping each other, but we are not the final arbiter and the final judge of all things. He gives one more attitude that needs to be pulled down. Avoid a prideful spirit, avoid a critical spirit, but thirdly, avoid a self-confident spirit. Verse 13, come now, you who say, now he's going to create a little hypothetical situation, not so hypothetical, I'm sure it had happened. But he's putting words in the mouth of this person. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. That's someone's business plan. That's someone's plan for the next year of how they're going to conduct their business. And there's nothing wrong with any of the above. There's nothing wrong about being involved in business. There's nothing about buying and selling. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. But what is problem is this, it is absolutely tinged with a hint of saying what I am going to do. It says, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year, buy there, and make a profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You need to pull back on the confidence lever a little bit when you say what's going to happen tomorrow. Because you don't know about tomorrow. That's what he says right in the middle of 14. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I can't guarantee you tomorrow. There's no guarantees we're going to be here. There's no guarantees that next year what's going to... That's all in God's hands. And he's wanting to reel us back to the fact that we stand upon the sovereignty of God and he makes the decisions about life and death and what's going to happen and what isn't. Here's what we should say, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. How do you avoid a self-confident spirit? First of all, life has no guarantee, so don't act like it does. We really need to eavesdrop in on our speech. Or maybe our speech would not be the best place to go. We really should eavesdrop on our thought processes every once in a while. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with seeking to accomplish something. But we need to always see that is permeated with the reality that there is no guarantee. I shouldn't live like it's absolutely going to happen because I can pull it off. God has to will it or it will never happen. Life has no guarantee, so don't act like it does. When he says in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You see, life is wrapped up in God's will. Life is in God's will, so accept that it is. Life is in God's will, so accept that it is. By the way, there's one part of us that would chafe at this. Well, I'm not in control. and I just have to go along with whatever God decides, and I can't say next year I'm going to be at this point and achieve this, where's my freedom? But instead we should say, here's what I intend to do with God's help and for God's glory, and it's all in God's will. By the way, that's a much better place to be. That'll suck some stress out of your life, by the way, if you can get a handle on the fact that life is just is going out in accordance with His will, and He puts the parameters and He sets the margins. And by the way, He sets the length of the days of our lives. I don't know how many times as a pastor someone has been given some grave diagnosis. And then someone in the medical profession, and I love people in the medical profession, okay, so if that's you, I don't mean to be talking about your kind, but someone said, they have 6 months to live. My statement as a pastor to that person is, they don't know that, neither do you, let's go on living as best we can for the Lord. Because they don't know. I mean, we have no guarantees. I mean, perfectly healthy people drop dead every day, at least by all the standards and measurements we have. Very, very sick people outlive all the predictions and all the projections. Why? Because life is in the Lord's hands. And if you or any of your loved one are ever given one of those diagnoses, tell them the same thing. Go back to this verse. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's kind of a recap of what he said in verse 13. He's giving the evaluation of the man who says, I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to succeed. He says, that boasting's evil. God doesn't want to hear that. Just kind of wipe that off the stage. We need to break down this self-confident spirit that I can do everything, anything I want, and I will accomplish everything I set out to do. Because that is a source of conflict, as is a critical spirit, as is a prideful spirit. There's one more verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. Oftentimes, we define sin this way, or we define the standards of the Christian life this way. We define it by the things we don't do. Well, I don't tell lies, so I'm a good Christian. I try to keep my marriage vows, so I'm a good Christian. I don't steal, so I'm a good Christian. All the things I don't. But James here puts it on here, says it this way. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We're not defined only by what we don't do, but he says, what about what you do do? About the positive actions and steps you need to take to be a follower of Christ. If you know God wants you to do something, you say, not me, not going to go there, not going to be there. It's just as wrong as transgressing something God prohibits. And I think he kind of just puts the capstone on this boasting and so forth and how we're to live our lives. Now I want to take you all the way back to the last five words of verse 10, because I want to use that as a summary tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. We talked about how He wants to elevate us, and we need to allow Him to do it. But if we could just kind of spread this all over these last verses, we should be submitted to the will of God, because He is God. We shouldn't act like we're in control, because He's God. We shouldn't be the judge and jury, because He is in control. We shouldn't be avoiding Him. We need to draw close to Him. If you could just put one big summary statement over it all, our lives are about living for the glory of God. That's what he's talking about in 17 as well. Do good for the glory of God. Do what you know to do. Serve Him for the glory of God. Life is not about lifting up self. It's about, so lift up God. Lift Him on high. Bring glory to Him.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.